Speaking this morning, we say 8 minutes because we expect you'll go 10, and not just you, every mission moment, because if we said 10, they'll probably go 12, and on it goes. But there's something that Nadia said that I just really want to, it's not part of the sermon, but I want to hit on it, because Nadia, you said something, the best discipleship tool we have is the Word of God. It's a bit of a hobby horse of mine, but there exists in certain churches and certain realms of Christianity right now this idea that preaching is one thing and discipleship is something different. But the best discipleship tool we have is the Word of God. And if you don't think that reading and expounding the Word of God is discipleship, you're missing the point. And that is why we spend so much time in the Word of God week after week. We got another long one. It happens to always fall on the mission moment Sunday. We got 39 verses today. Because the Word of God is important, and the Word of God accomplishes work. Amen. We're almost at the end. We've only got 2 weeks left in the book of Mark, so if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the second last chapter, Mark chapter 15. Where last we left off, Jesus had been betrayed, just as he predicted, by one of his closest friends, one of the 12 disciples whom he had recruited, invited to follow and to be with him, just as he predicted. He was arrested by an armed mob with all of his followers, save one, abandoning him, fleeing into the night to avoid association with him and the potential suffering that might come with it. And then last week, Simon Bonner faithfully walked us through the next part of the evening. And I just want to take a moment. Can we acknowledge how incredible of a job that Simon did last week? No, he's not in the room at the moment. For those that might not realize it, because it definitely didn't come across that way, that was Simon's first like full-length sermon, and all glory to God. Because this young man truly has an understanding of and deep appreciation for the Word of God, and expositing it accurately with conviction and applicability. When Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for all the believers, this is the kind of thing that he's talking about. But in that passage, we saw Jesus facing an unjust, and as Simon said, potentially illegal trial in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders. It included a confrontation with the high priest himself. And finally, the story leading up to this point, finally, when challenged about his identity, Jesus lifts the veil, so to speak, and rightfully claims not only his messiahship, but also in that, his divinity. A statement that caused the high priest to lash out in rage and grief, tearing his clothes, demanding he be condemned to death for blasphemy, which, as Simon again rightly pointed out, was actually, ironically, the chief priest himself committing an act of blasphemy. It's a theme which will continue prominently in today's text, in fact. Next, we went back to the courtyard where Peter, the one person who had followed Jesus at least somewhat, albeit at a safe distance, does what was predicted by Jesus and denies him three times. And it was a shocking contrast, seeing Jesus respond to false accusations with silence and then eventually speaking truth, compared with Peter, who responded to true allegations with denial and eventually speaking lies. And it was a reminder once again of the cost of discipleship, what it looks like to follow Jesus even when it's not popular, even when it might bring suffering. And this scene in particular with Peter draws us back to Mark chapter 8, where Jesus rebukes Peter and then teaches the crowd and his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And in many ways, last week's passage covered the deny himself portion, and today we're going to see what it means, quite literally, to take up one's cross. Specifically, we're going to see Jesus stepping into fulfillment of his Father's plan as the suffering servant, but also as ultimately the victorious king. We're going to split it into three scenes today, his trial, his suffering, and his death. So let me pray, and we will get into it. Father God, your word does work. We thank you for that truth. We pray that we will be discipled here this morning by your word, by your Holy Spirit, revealing to us the truth in your word, how we can understand it, how we can apply it, how we can live by it. So God, we submit this time to you in the name of Jesus through the power of your Spirit. Amen. Now, normally when I'm structuring a sermon, I like to lead to and point to relevance and application, valid application, throughout the entirety of the process. That is to say, as we go through the text, I'm not only trying to explain what does this say and what does that mean, but what does this lead us to and how might we typically do that? How might we do that? And the goal is that by the time we get to what we might call the kind of divine demand at the end of the text, this imperative, the command behind the text, the goal is that it's not out of left field, but it makes sense with what we've been seeing and hearing and reading. So hopefully by the time I say something like, because God's word says this, we should therefore do that, hopefully we're kind of nodding along, saying, yeah, that makes sense, that tracks, I can see how this text points us towards that. But with the way that today's text is structured, and with it being another one of those incredibly familiar passages that most of us have heard taught probably a dozen times or more, I thought it might make more sense today to lay out what this text shows us and points us to before we actually get into it. Because I think that will actually help us with seeing the patterns and noticing the incredible detail and precision that Mark uses in this climactic story. So to kind of jump to the end, today's passage shows us how we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, can be faithful to our victorious King by following the example of the suffering servant. Be faithful to the victorious King by following the example of the suffering servant. And in case it's not clear, those two people are one and the same. It's Jesus Christ. And that's really what Mark is going to highlight for us today. So let's start right where we left off. With his trial. This is Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the scribes, and the entire council, immediately held a consultation, and they bound Jesus and led him away and turned him over to Pilate. You might remember a couple weeks ago, I highlighted how Mark suddenly seems to care about specific timing where he hasn't really before. How the passion narrative actually falls within the specific watches of the night as outlined in Mark 13. It said, stay alert, for you do not know when your master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, so he does not come suddenly and find you asleep. So already in this story so far, we saw the Last Supper taking place in the evening. We saw the betrayal of Jesus at midnight and Peter's denial at the rooster's crow. All of which had moments that highlighted the disciples' unfaithfulness throughout these various times. And then today's passage starts in the morning. It's referenced early in the morning. And you could argue that the disciples' unfaithfulness is still very much on display, specifically through their absence. Where are they? We don't know where they are because they're not here. Those who are here are the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the entire Sanhedrin, the ones whom Jesus predicted specifically would hand him over to the Gentiles back in Mark 10. And here we see them handing him over to the Gentiles, exactly as he said. Verse 2, Pilate questioned him, so you are the King of the Jews? And he answered him, it is as you say. And the chief priests started accusing him of many things. But Pilate questioned him again, saying, do you offer nothing in answer? See how many charges they're bringing against you. But Jesus said nothing further in answer. So Pilate was amazed. One of the bonuses of the fact that this is such a well-known story from Good Friday services, Easter services over the years, is that it's easier for us to know or notice or remember where there is more to the story going on. We know that all four gospel accounts describe the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, but they all do so somewhat differently, focusing on different details and ultimately making different theological points. And we can spend a lot of time noting what Mark doesn't include, or we can really hone in on what he does include, especially keeping in mind some of these themes that we've seen along the path of discipleship for the last 5.5 months. One of the big themes that kept coming up throughout Mark, especially in the first half, is questions of Jesus' identity. Remember, we've seen people questioning, is this the Messiah? We saw Peter famously claiming, yes, he is the Christ, the Messiah. We saw Jesus talking about himself as the Son of Man, connecting back to Daniel 7. We saw him saying, I am, when asked if he was the Son of the Blessed One. In fact, go back to the very beginning. We saw the intro of the book, Mark 1:1, describe him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But what Mark is going to introduce here in a very ironic way, through sarcasm, misunderstanding, and the mockery of others, is Jesus as king. One commentator frames it like this. He says, from Mark's inkwell, Jesus' kingship becomes a powerful truth, sarcastically affirmed by scoffers, but truth nonetheless, that holds this section of scripture together. Reference to Jesus as king occurs 6 times in these verses, not to mention the implicit base it forms for all the mockery and insults heaped on Jesus in this section. In other words, it is the backbone of everything that is happening right here. And it starts with Pilate, the prefect of Rome responsible for overseeing this region on behalf of Rome. He asks a question, and Jesus responds. This is one of only 2 sentences spoken by Jesus in this entire section of Mark. Now, the Greek is a little vague in Jesus' response. Some translate it here, like the NASB, with an implied affirmation. It is as you say. Others have suggested it's more like, you have said it, or you've said so, which neither confirms or denies. And still others say that the tone is something that kind of conveys, well, yes, I am, but not in the way that you think of the king, which is more in line with what some of the other gospel accounts refer to. Either way, whether Jesus explicitly affirms or not, doesn't change the meaning of what Mark is doing here. He is highlighting questions around Jesus' identity, his kingship, and ultimately, what does that all mean? And it also doesn't change the truth that Jesus is who they are saying he is, even if they don't understand what that means. Now, the religious leaders, they heap a bunch of accusations, which Mark doesn't describe here in detail, and we now see a parallel with his trial before the Sanhedrin in that rather than defend himself, he stays silent, which brings us back to another picture of his identity, which Simon pointed out to us last week, the idea of the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53. Reminder, it says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. And his silence is shocking. So shocking, in fact, it says Pilate is amazed, a word that is used all throughout Mark to describe people's reaction to what Jesus has said or what Jesus has done. Here, it's a response to silence. The fact that he does not respond or defend himself is amazing. It elicits the same reaction as his miracles. Fascinating. Verse 6. Now, at the Passover feast, he used to, that is Pilate, release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the one named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the rebels who had committed murder in the revolt. And the crowd went up and began asking Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to doing for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And responding again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." There are a number of points here that are fascinating. Thinking of how God orchestrated this moment and how Mark, inspired by the Spirit, then described it to us. First of all, in verse 9, Mark gives us this acknowledgement that Pilate was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy, which implies that he is able to see at least somewhat through the false claims that they're making about Jesus, the charges that they're bringing against him. He can see there is something going on more here with the envy of the religious leaders. And so instead, he turns from the religious leaders and goes to the crowd. "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" But the chief priests clearly had considerable sway, and they stirred up the crowd, it says, to ask him to release Barabbas instead. Which is, again, interesting, because given everything up to this point, the religious leaders have been afraid of the crowds, have they not? That's why they delayed killing Jesus for so long. They were afraid of what the crowds would do, how they might revolt if they tried to have Jesus killed. So clearly now something has shifted even in the way the crowds are responding to Jesus. The name of the rebel who is released, it brings with it its own extra layer of intrigue. Given that Bar means son and Abba means father, so Barabbas, son of the father. So we have this rebellious criminal named son of the father who was arrested for actually engaging in insurrection. He is released, while the innocent son of the capital F father is going to be condemned. Pilate responds, "What shall I do with him who you call king of the Jews?" Which, again, is fascinating because, at least in Mark's recording, the crowds haven't been calling him that. "You who call him king of the Jews, whom you call," what they have been doing is shouting, crucify him," which is mind-blowing because crucifixion was a Roman execution. It was not approved of in Judaism. It was specifically designed to intimidate the nations that Rome had conquered, to strike fear into people like the religious leaders of Israel so they would never step out of line lest they face the most horrific punishment available. Public shame, humiliation, hours or sometimes days of torturous pain. And Pilate, again, seems taken aback. Why on earth would I give out this punishment, an execution so bad that many historians say it couldn't even be given to Roman citizens? Why would he give this punishment to a man who has committed no evil, it says? Which is, again, interesting, because a few verses before, he was saying, don't you defend yourself against all these charges? Hear all these charges they're bringing against you, yet here he says Jesus has done no evil, or in some translations, no crime has been committed. So clearly, again, he's seeing through some of the nonsense. Yet, lest we think Pilate is on the side of justice, verse 15 continues. Intent on satisfying the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. He does not care about justice. He doesn't care about Jesus' innocence, even though he sees it. He doesn't care about releasing a rebellious criminal and killing an innocent man. He cares about the popular decision, that which will earn him the most clout with the religious leaders and the crowd. What's one innocent man crucified if it prevents more people from revolting against me, the text might imply. It's another absolute sham of a trial, where the voice of the people, the culture, if you will, is more important than the truth. Where what's popular holds more weight than what is real, what is important, and what is true. Where the people condemn the very one who came to save them. They demand the death of the one who loves them because they don't understand him. They don't believe in him. And I feel like when we put it like that, we probably don't have to stretch very far to show how this is relevant in our society today. Because whether people recognize Jesus as king or not doesn't change the truth of his identity. Because what's popular doesn't always or even often mean what is right or good or true or just. Because people hate and condemn the God that they don't even know, despite the fact that Jesus came and died because of his great love for us. That while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And so I ask myself, has anything changed? Has anything changed? Well, as we know, the story doesn't stop there. We've got a lot more to get through. Let's move on from his trial to his suffering. Verse 16. Now the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him in purple, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they repeatedly beat his head with a reed and spit on him, and kneeling, they bowed before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple cloak off him, put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Thinking back to what we've already acknowledged, we see how everything in this scene points to Jesus' true identity as king, even though they were using it as an insult. In fact, some commentators have pointed out the way that God orchestrated and Mark described this scene. It's basically a perfect parallel of a Roman triumphal procession, a celebration that would be given to a victorious general or leader for their conquest over their enemies. The irony here is thick, because everything they are doing, they do in mockery, and yet everything they're doing is pointing to, alluding to, what the actual reality is. Because Jesus does deserve to be clothed in royal purple. He deserves to be crowned in victory, to be saluted, to be hailed, to be bowed before. The very actions that cause his suffering and will eventually lead to his death are actually what assures his ultimate victory, assures his true identity as the victorious and triumphal king. And the irony is just getting started. Verse 21. And they compelled a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. This could seem almost like a throwaway little detail, but in actuality, it's very intentional. This particular word translated here as passerby is only used two other times in the book of Mark. Once in chapter 2, when Jesus is the passerby and he calls Levi to be his follower. And once in chapter 1, when he passes by and does the same with James, John, Andrew, and Simon. Simon, the one later called Peter, the one that Jesus rebuked before saying, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's a little on the nose, perhaps, but it doesn't seem like that far of a stretch to assume that maybe Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants us to see a connection here. A deep irony, a questioning at the very least, that this random passerby is named Simon, and he is co-opted into carrying the cross of Christ, which leaves us asking inherently the question, where is Peter? Is it not Simon Peter, brother of Andrew, who was commanded to deny himself and carry his cross, and he instead denied Christ and left his cross in the hands of a stranger, a stand-in, a pseudo-disciple, as one commentator refers to him? Should not it have been Peter, the one who said he would follow Jesus even to the point of death, who should be carrying his cross? Where is he now? We don't know. Verse 22. Then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments amongst themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man would take. Now it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." It's almost jarring the way that Mark spends so much time in detail on Jesus' trials, his mockery, the moments leading up to his crucifixion. But then the actual moment is described in just three words in Greek or four in English. And they crucified him. Now he gives lots of little nods around it, don't get me wrong. From the fulfillment of prophecy and Jesus' clothes being gambled over, Jesus refusing the wine, which fulfills another prophecy that he himself gave, that he would not drink wine again until he entered into his earthly kingdom. And now Mark noting a specific time, the third hour, 9 a.m., and even this inscription, which Mark leaves simply as the King of the Jews. The very charge against him is being the king. But regarding the actual details of the crucifixion, we have very little. Which all of this points back to the main thrust of Mark here. It's not the crucifixion itself, but the sacrificial suffering servant, King Jesus. Verse 27. And they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Again, very little detail here compared to a book like, say, Luke, But again, Mark is doing something intentional with his wording. Because who is it that should have been crucified on Jesus' right and his left? Who is it, in fact, that asked specifically to sit at his right and his left? Who said they could indeed drink the cup of wrath or be baptized with the same baptism of suffering that Jesus would face? It was James and John, was it not? They asked him, can we sit at your right or your left? He said, you can't handle what I'm going to face. They said, we can take it, Jesus. Where are they? We haven't seen them since the garden. In a way, these nondescript rebels crucified on his right and left, quite possibly those who would have been in cahoots with Barabbas who was released, they are now standing in where Jesus' disciples should be. One commentator describes it like this. He says, the irony penetrates. The real disciples are nowhere to be found in this morning watch. It's only these pseudo-disciples who remain with him. Now it is Simon of Cyrene who takes up the cross, and the rebels who are baptized with the baptism that Jesus undergoes. The 12 have already fled, refusing to be numbered with the transgressors, which is a quote back to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. And the mockery doesn't stop either. The suffering continues. Verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, shaking their heads and saying, ha, you are going to rebuild and destroy the temple. Destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself by coming down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Is it not tragically ironic that once again, these people hurling insults are actually getting so close to the truth? They acknowledge here his ability to save others, and yet they miss out on the fact that in not saving himself, he is in fact dying to save any who would believe in him. He is dying for the sins of the world. Notice they even refer to the fact that if he would come down, they may see and believe, which points to the fact that they know that what is required of them, what they are not doing, is belief. Yet if he were to come down, ironically, there would be no saving. There would be nothing worth believing in. Again, as another commentator puts it, their unbelief then lies not in a failure or inability to discern Jesus' potential significance, meaning it's not that they didn't see him, but in a conscious repudiation of him and his words. They chose to not believe. For this reason, the narrator describes their insults as blasphemy. That's actually the word hurling abuses there. It's blasphemy. Ironically, they are doing the very thing for which they condemned Jesus, just like the chief priest in the last chapter. They rightly call him the Christ, the King of Israel. Yet those who should have been pointing Israel to her king, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, are the very ones who are insulting him as he suffers and prepares to die. And that's what makes up the remaining portion of today's text, his death. Verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So again, more specific time references, and a darkness not unlike that which often accompanies God's judgment in the Old Testament. In particular, our minds may be drawn to the darkness cast upon Egypt as the final sign before the Passover and the death of the firstborns, which seems at the very least thematically relevant. 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard him, they were saying, look, he is calling for Elijah. And they ran, and someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, let us see if Elijah comes to take him down. In quoting Psalm 22 here, Jesus, in his final words before his death, makes clear the totality of his suffering and abandonment, even from his own Father in heaven. And how ironic that even in his last words, Jesus is misunderstood. As the onlookers mishear or misjudge, his intentions. 37, but Jesus let out a loud cry and died. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And just like that, the moment of his death, his victory is declared through the tearing of the veil in the temple. That which represents the separation between a holy God and sinful humanity is torn in two, opened like the heavens were back in chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism. And it's followed up by what is quite possibly the most shocking, surprising, unexpected statement in this entire chapter, maybe this entire book. Verse 39. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw that he died in this way, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." How ironic that this nameless Gentile soldier, one who didn't see any miracles, didn't hear any teaching, didn't witness any healings or scholarly debates in the temple, this random Roman is the one person who sees Jesus for who he truly is. Not the religious leaders who should have seen it, because they were on the lookout. That was literally their job. Not the disciples who have seen every single thing that Jesus has done and said along the way, but a Roman soldier watching him die. So much emphasis throughout the book of Mark is put on sight, seeing to believe, physical blindness being healed, representing spiritual blindness. This man saw nothing but Jesus' death, and he knew truly this man was the Son of God. It draws us right back to that opening line in chapter 1. This is what it's all been about, what it's all been leading us to. The veil has been torn. Humanity has access to our holy God because the Son of God was slain, bearing our sin upon himself. I mentioned at the beginning that this text today invites us to be faithful to the victorious King by following the example of the suffering servant. That is the call of discipleship from this passage, where the disciples are nowhere to be seen. They're demonstrating the exact opposite by being unfaithful, by not following Jesus into suffering and not acknowledging him as King. I know I've used this phrase a lot today, but how ironic, how tragically ironic it is that the first ones to refer to Jesus as King are not his followers, not his friends, not his people, but a group of Gentiles. The ones condemning him to death, mocking him, insulting him, blaspheming him. Now we, of course, can't follow the example of Christ perfectly, because we are not Jesus. We aren't sinless. We cannot die for sins. We are not the victorious King. But this text reminds us that he is the one that we follow. The one that we follow, even into suffering and perhaps even to death someday, is the victorious King. He is the one, as he said, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The one who will one day come with the clouds of heaven, establish his earthly kingdom, his rule and his reign as the King enthroned. To put it perhaps somewhat crudely, if we are following Jesus, we've picked the winning team. It is finished. He has won. And that's what motivates us to follow. That's what encourages us when it gets hard. When that promised suffering comes our way, we remember Jesus is the King, victorious. And that victory came at the great cost of suffering and ultimately his death. And so this week, putting this into practice, I encourage you to remember his death, remember his suffering, but even more so, be encouraged by his victory, by what our King accomplished on that cross. When things are hard this week, I'm following the King. When things are going great, I'm following the King. When you're facing what feels like an impossible choice, I'm following the King. In times of conflict or fear or discomfort, suffering, pain, sorrow, joy, celebration, everything in between, we are following the King. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, should die for me. Let me pray. Father God, we're doing our best to comprehend, to understand, to feel the weight that this text puts before us. And yet it's so hard in some ways for us, removed from this moment, to fully grasp what it was that Jesus went through, what it was we may or may not have done if we were there as his followers, what we may or may not still do moving forward as those who follow him 2,000 years later. God, we need you. Father, we are trying our best to follow the King. Help us. Help us recognize that in the midst of the chaos of this world, Christ is King. In the midst of popularity or culture defining what is or what is true, Jesus is King. Father, help us keep our eyes fixed on him who will come and sit upon David's throne and establish an earthly reign. And so we pray, God, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, O King. We pray in his name, through the power of your Spirit. Amen.